Well, good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord be with you. Why don't you, we're going to talk about the children of God. I've got to give you some sort of plan for where I'm going to go. The children of God, we're going to talk about. Then we're going to talk about temptation and the devil. And then we're going to talk about the children of God again. So you got that? Because that's what John does. He goes round and round in circles. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? It's really hard for a fella like me. My name's Andrew Everson. I'm currently at Narracourt. And it's really hard for me. I spent 38 years as an engineer. And we think in straight lines. But John doesn't. He goes round and round. And he tells you it. And then he tells you again, and then he, just in case you missed it, he tells you again. With this schedule of who's preaching what this summer camp, Trevor Faggot has sent out a great commentary by Pentecook on 1 John, and in this talk I'm going to borrow outrageously from him and a lot of other people. In fact, if there's an original thought, and I'm sure you'll be watching for this, if there's an original thought from me here, it's probably wrong. So listen carefully. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. The first thing Ian suggests is that the continuity of thought expressed in chapter 3 should start back in the last part of chapter 2. So we might read, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Children of God, not only are we called that, says John, but that's what we are. John introduces the term back in chapter 1 of his gospel where he says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God." This is God's decision. The result of God's love for his elect, we are children of God by God's grace. And this means that if we're children of God, we should show some family resemblance. People should be able to look at us and see, yep, that's just like his or her dad. I can see his or her father in this person. Of course, we have only a limited vision of who God is. And how could it be any other way? If God is the one who creates and sustains, then all that is, if he's made all that, then in some way God must be outside of his creation. Like a book's author is outside the characters and the storyline of the book. And if it were possible for the characters in the story to know the author, then this would be only possible if the author were to reveal themselves to the characters. The characters of their own efforts would not be able to find the author. Christians believe that God has done just that, and the record of God's revealing himself is the Bible story. In fact, God has written himself into the human story in the man Jesus Christ, so that what we can know of God, we can know through the character and the actions of Jesus. That's really good. We have the scriptures as the record of Jesus' ministry to us, but we have almost no knowledge of who and what Jesus is in the glory in which he now lives. In his ascension to the Father, in that unimaginable knowledge and splendour and power. We don't even have words to describe it. And although we are to share in this glory, we don't really know all that that means for us. But John says, don't you worry about that. He says, as children of God, when God appears again, you'll be like him. We will recognize him because we bear his image. That image will be righteousness. He says that if we understand that God is righteous, that is, that righteousness is a characteristic of God, then people who characteristically behave in this way, that's doing what's right, are his children, born of him, as John puts it. Now, that seems, doesn't it? That seems a fairly straightforward way to tell who is and who isn't a child of God. Or is it always that easy? John can't mean that Christians here and now are always perfect. He can't mean that we never sin. We've already heard what he wrote in chapter 1. He said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But on the other hand, we can't say that everyone who seems to be doing what's right is actually righteous, is actually living as a child of God. The prophet Isaiah writes, Isaiah 29:13, he says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they've been taught. There's a way of keeping the rules and appearing to be doing what's right, but doing it out of motives that don't honour God. God looks into our hearts and knows why we do things or don't do things. And often in the best of us, these reasons boil down to self-centred attitudes, attitudes of self-aggrandisement or self-esteem that put God in second or third place. So righteousness is not just about merely doing. But on the other hand, and I think this is John's point, righteousness is not less than doing what is right. And the only way we can authentically and truly do what's right in God's eyes is to have our heart in sync with our mind and our thoughts and our talk and our actions, and all these in synchromesh with God's character, the character we inherit as children of God. And we don't start out that way, of course. We start out guilty. Actually, from the moment we're born, we start out in what John calls the world. And it's a world in which Satan has been busily at work, fudging the boundaries of good and evil, encouraging lies and distortions. And so we are compromised and we're confused about what is right and wrong. And we are from our birth part of this corrupted world. That is our nature. Even if we claim to be free to choose on our own between good and evil, and everyone, of course, will tend to claim that their own choice is good, at least in intention, Actually, the world's confused about this. On one hand, people will declare that everyone is entitled to their own opinion, and on any particular matter, an opinion which must be respected and indeed celebrated and even encouraged. And on the other hand, true diversity and dissent from the ruling culture is severely punished. Someone has said today that everything is permitted and nothing is forgiven. Everything is permitted and nothing is forgiven. That's how people operate. That's the kind of culture we've become, and the effect of our unforgiven guilt is bitterness and hatred and lonely despair, particularly in the relationships of friends and family where there's so much expectation, so much promise, so much bitter disappointment and resentment. God's solution to this is that through belief in Jesus Christ, the worldly mindset and judgment is actually reversed. It's not that everything is permitted, but that nothing is unforgiven. No. Not everything is permitted. There are actually things that are always wrong, independent of culture and human opinion. But nothing remains unforgiven because Jesus Christ has dealt with it. Jesus is the countercultural hero that we so badly need. We enter this counterculture, we enter the kingdom, we become children of God when we accept Jesus Christ. When as a result of his setting his love on us, we're given faith in him. And this turning to Christ doesn't just change our status. It does that, of course. We're no longer judged as condemned. We accept the righteousness that Christ has won for us, and we pass from death to life. But more than that, because Christ now lives in us, genuine transformation of character is possible for us. We're given the character of Christ. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. This is what John says when he says that placing our hope in Christ, we purify ourselves just as Christ is pure. But being children of God in a world that rejects Christ is a problem. Andrew talked about this a bit, didn't he? There is a line drawn. In such a world as that in which we currently live, the situation is exactly the opposite of what knowledge of Jesus Christ brings about. In our confused and fallen world, the good is called bad, and the bad is called good. Or as John puts it, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. To put some kind of context around this, look at the vilification of those who were standing on God's word during the same gender marriage debate. Look at the treatment meted out by the media to Margaret Court, for example. And this is exactly how it will be. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? To one group, the smell of Christ is death, to the other group, life itself. There is no worldly glory for us in our declaration of Christ." And as Paul says, this is stressful for us. Who is equal to such a task? He asks. A line is drawn. And it's kind of impolite. And it's kind of rude. And it's painful. Because we ourselves are of the world. And it's up front and it's personal. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn puts it, he says, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. So let's talk a little bit about temptation. Temptation comes in all sorts of different forms. Sometimes it's temptation to do what God calls the wrong thing, but often it's temptation to despair, to doubt God. Suffering brings on such temptation. I'd like to read again the verses from 1 John 3, 7 to 9. He writes, Dear children, we've got that, haven't we? That's what we are. We're the children, aren't we? Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. So in this reading, 1 John, we're told very clearly that to continue in sin places us in the party of the devil. Children of the devil. People who continue to sin are in some way bound to Satan. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the apostle tells us, your enemy, the devil, patrols around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. We're in a family, aren't we? We suffer together. We suffer this together. And here we're recognising that all the children of God are under attack all the time. As C.S. Lewis wrote, he said, there's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. There's a battle outside and it's raging, sang Dylan. I like Dylan. In his better moments, I think he understood just where that battle was. But confronting the devil, confronting Satan, can be a bit like confronting the Daleks in Doctor Who and realising that resistance is futile. At least resistance on our own. There's actually no way in which a human being on his or her own can stand against the power of Satan. It must be resistance in the power and the strength of the Lord. Paul, in talking about the armour of God in Ephesians 6, clearly points this out, because the truth is that in this spiritual battle we need the Spirit of Christ taking on Satan for us. Otherwise we fail. In the book Creation and Fall, Temptation, Dietrich Bonhoeffer develops the theme that because the Son of God became a human being, took on all the inadequacies of our human nature, and in our human nature was tempted by the devil and yet withstood this temptation and overcame it, even overcoming abandonment by the Father as he hung on the cross, the temptation being there to doubt God, and then finally overcoming the final temptation, death itself, then when Jesus declares that we are in him and he is in us, we must rest in the universality of that wonderful truth and know that all temptation is thus temptation of Jesus Christ. All temptation is temptation of Jesus Christ. But Christ has overcome. When we stand against the devil, when he tempts us with lies and with suffering and with hatred from the world, and when we even seem to undergo these things in a state of abandonment that tempts us to doubt our loving Saviour, then we need to know that all temptation is temptation of Jesus Christ. And all victory is victory of Jesus Christ. Have you got that? This is what Derek used to ask, apparently. Have you got that? Yeah? Who hasn't got it? No one. Go on, be brave, as Andrew says. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, we should understand what we are praying. A more literal translation of the Greek might be, do not pass us through the trial. Or as our modern version has it, save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. This is what Jesus is encouraging us to ask our gracious Father for. And it is Jesus who saves us from the time of trial, and it is Jesus who delivers us from evil when he stands with us. We don't stand on our own. That way we will fail and we will continue to sin. But when Christ is in us, when God's seed, as John describes Jesus, when Jesus remains in us, we can't go on sinning because Christ is in us and he takes the temptation, the shock, the abuse and the abandonment, takes it to the cross and allows our corrupt nature in him to die so that new person can be born. This event, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, happened once, and it's the single most significant event that's ever happened. But its appropriation by us in turning us from death to life is something that reenacts in our lives every minute of every day. It's an ongoing battle that if Christ is truly in us, we will win each time because it's Christ who overcomes. If we place our trust in him, he saves us in the time of trial and he delivers us from evil. Just some scripture. You know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. Now, we could leave it there. And I gave this a bit of a workout at Narracourt a week or two ago just to see how it was going, and I asked that question and all the kids in the front row put their hand up and said, yep, that's enough, Andrew, yep, we got that, good. But, you know, we can't really leave it there because however much we insist that doing the right thing, obeying Christ's commandments, it must be the distinguishing feature of being Christian, of being children of God, we also need to be aware that God's love for us is given lavishly, abundantly, even when we sin against him. Verse 10 and 11 in our reading from chapter 3 says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. So it's not just about doing the right thing in a kind of detached, clinical, even cold-hearted way. Being a child of God means that we must love. And surely that's right, because like Father, like Son, God is love. And if we don't love, we're not showing the family resemblances. We must love. This, of course, involves all the ways in which we care and share our possessions, our time and ourselves, but also calls for love, where love is something we just don't want to do. We're called to love when it hurts to do so. In fact, it is in his loving forgiveness of us that we're called to model our relationships with each other. Full forgiveness of one for another that leads to acceptance, perhaps reconciliation, perhaps a new beginning. It's sometimes a difficult process, isn't it? Involves mutual recognition of the wrong done, repentance, and to the extent that each may be at fault, mutual forgiveness. But it's a process driven in the first place by love. And here again we see this model for us by Jesus, especially love for the guilty. In any act of loving forgiveness, either one party or the other, or sometimes both, are called to absorb the hurt because there's no other way forward. Forgiveness involves the innocent loving the guilty. Loving them enough to forgive. Jesus is the ultimate innocent victim. And in going to the cross, his aim was and is the restitution, the reconciliation, the regaining of his brothers and sisters in relationship with him. Children of God, together with him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, allow us to not just love you, not just know that you are our righteousness and our life, but allow us to respond to you for your gracious gift in worship and prayer and forgiveness and in loving obedience in the same way as our Saviour Jesus Christ responds to your love. Lord, save us in the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For you are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.